So as the Sunday school children are leaving, a member in our congregation asked me how long my sermon's going to be. I honestly don't know. The best way I can answer that question is somewhere between Pastor Key and Reverend Ed's length. So hopefully that's an acceptable answer. So I welcome you all in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. While I've only preached several times, I've tried to focus on a specific theme, that theme being the church. I've looked at different churches in the New Testament and tried to understand what made churches successful and what problems the early church faced. I wanted to do this because there are some similarities between us and the early church. At the time where the early church was being formed, the main role of the apostles was to bear witness to Jesus' life and resurrection and to spread the good news to all. What often happened was that they had to journey from city to city, synagogue to synagogue, to preach and teach to as many people as possible. But because of their frequent travels, they had to appoint leaders of the church, and so these churches could maintain correct teaching and doctrine. They appointed elders or bishops and deacons to oversee the church whilst they were gone. These appointments were important for the stability of these churches. With this system in place, some of these early churches experienced difficulties while some of these churches thrived. This is one example of the similarities between the early churches during the time of the apostles to Hope Church, given that we are going through a period of transition. Our long-serving pastor recently retired, and we are currently pastorless. I don't want to sound, nor do I want you to feel depressed about our situation, but what I'm hoping to achieve from my messages is to safeguard us from potential difficulties that the early churches encountered. My first message looked at the Church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians. For those that did not hear my sermon, it was on the last Sunday of 2024, and I'll briefly summarise it. The scriptural passage was 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. The main focus of the message was to look at the causes of division within the Church of Corinth, and I highlighted why these divisions had occurred. Paul was the founding pastor of the Church of Corinth, but he continued on in his missionary trip. He had left the leadership duties in the capable hands of Apollos. The Church of Corinth, like us, went through a period of change. During Paul's time away, he received reports of division and quarrelling within the church, and the primary factors why these divisions were occurring can be attributed to the pride and sin of believers of the Church of Corinth. Having delivered the message, I was given some feedback. I received a lot of encouragement, which I really appreciated and thank God for. I also had experiences shared by senior members of the church who had attended multiple churches during their lifetime. One consistent theme that I learned is that they had unfortunately experienced divisions within the churches they had previously attended. The main reason why these churches had divided were not serious doctrinal issues, but sometimes churches do split because of this. But frequently, splits occurred because of petty reasons and personality clashes, similar to what Paul highlighted within the Church of Corinth. Not only did Paul identify reasons why the Church of Corinth was divided, but he urged unity within the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, shall we turn to that passage of Scripture and read that together? So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Let us read that together. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined in the same mind and in the same judgment. Whilst I focused on factors that may divide the church in my previous sermon, what I had not done is talk about what characteristics there are in a good and unified church. In this passage, not only is Paul telling the Christian believers not to be divided, but he's clearly appealing to them to speak the same thing, be of same mind, and in same judgment. You've heard the importance of repetition within the Bible, particularly within a passage or verse. We have an example in this verse with the word same. Paul wanted them to be all the same. But does this mean we need to be completely the same in all aspects of what we say, think, and do? I think all of us can understand that we are different people with different backgrounds and have lived with different experiences. So how do we reconcile these seemingly two opposing concepts? Are there churches that Paul commended and praised for us to learn so that we can get an idea of how we can be a different group or set of people and yet equally be the same? This is why I've come to the scriptural passage today in Acts chapter 17, verses 10 to 14. This was an example of a church that Paul praised. In Acts chapter 17, verse 10, it reads, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews." When you read this verse, it sounds like the beginning of an action movie. Who were the brethren? Why did Paul and Silas need to be sent away immediately? Where was Paul and Silas prior to being hurriedly rushed to Berea? I had addressed these questions in my second sermon, where we learnt that Paul and Silas had travelled from Thessalonica. They had rushed off in the dark of the night due to an angry mob who persecuted and sought to harm Paul and Silas. So after travelling 70 to 80 kilometres west from Thessalonica, fleeing an angry mob, they arrived in Berea. This city was different to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a major city in the region and had a population of about several hundred thousand people. It was a city of importance for its trade and commercial routes, as three rivers came through it that converged into the Aegean Sea. Given it was a port city, it was heavily fortified and used as an effective military base. In contrast, Berea was significantly smaller, with a population estimated to be about 6,000 people. Berea is thought to be the current city of Veroia, today in Greece. It was considered an out-of-the-way city, as it was not located along the Ignatian Way, which was a major road or highway. Despite it being a smaller city, it was thought to be a very attractive one, given the surrounding mountains and beautiful gardens. It has been described as a city where aristocracy, wealthy military officers, political and religious leaders lived. So Paul entered the city, and as per his custom, he would enter the synagogue. His aim was to preach Jesus Christ. How did the Bereans receive Paul and his teaching? If we look at verse 11, Paul makes a comparison between those in Thessalonica and Berea. He describes the Bereans as noble. The word noble literally means of high or noble birth. It was likely these were important people of high status and socially well-born. The Berean believers were more noble when compared to the Thessalonian believers, and this may be because of their status in society. I have some thoughts about this opinion that I'll address later in the message, but what I want to highlight now are the characteristics they displayed for Paul to commend them in such a way. Firstly, the way the Bereans responded to the teaching of Paul is described in verse 11, whereby they received it. Now, that doesn't sound particularly exciting, but the Greek word here can be defined as accept deliberately and readily, to receive kindly, and so to take to oneself what is presented or brought by another. So it's a deliberate action. This word has been used in the New Testament in several instances, and one way to better understand this word can be found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, where it says, "By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace." This passage tells us about a well-known Sunday school story where Joshua sent spies to the city of Jericho. Whilst they were in the city, they were surrounded by enemies of the king of Jericho, and he ordered the spies to be captured. He specifically instructed Rahab to bring these spies to the king in Joshua chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "And the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out all the country." Rather than delivering the spies to the king of Jericho, Rahab received them and welcomed them into her house. She protected them from harm. It was more than just bringing them into her home, she also took care of them. This was in complete contradiction to the king's demand, and therefore this caused danger to her own personal safety. This was not just a passive decision. Likewise, the Bereans didn't only receive Paul's teaching, it was more than that. They openly accepted his teaching and actually welcomed Paul, like Rahab the harlot welcomed the Israeli spies. What is your reception to the Word of God when you enter into his house? Do you welcome the preaching and teaching of God's Word? These questions are relevant to this passage. If the answer is not a positive response, let us look at how the Bereans received the Word. We follow the verse and learn that they not only received the Word, but it was with readiness of mind. The Greek word prothumia in other biblical translations has been translated as all eagerness. Therefore, the Bereans received the word not only with eagerness but with great eagerness. If you break this word down further, pro means before or in front of, thumia means passion. I make this distinction because the word suggests that the Bereans were already willing, with an eager disposition, to hear and receive Paul's teaching. A way I can think about this is a group of children that walk into a candy store with free rein. You can imagine, once the door opens, the children will be rushing in, full of enthusiasm and excitement, ready to collect as many items of confectionery as possible. It reminds me of a book or movie, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, where the children and their guardians first enter Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory. One of the first rooms they enter was called the Chocolate Room, where the group were greeted by a garden where absolutely everything was edible. The grasses, plants, trees, mushrooms, everything was either candy or chocolate. So you can imagine their reaction when they entered this room. After a period of taking it all in, wide-eyed and amazed, they quickly started to explore. and ran through the garden, eating everything they could touch. There was even a river that went through the garden, where instead of water, was made of liquid chocolate. And one of the characters, Augustus Gloop, went straight to that chocolate river and started drinking from it. For those that have not read the novel or seen the movies, I won't tell you what happened to young Augustus, but this is what I think when I hear the saying, like children in a candy store. With this in mind, what is your mentality when you come into church? To the senior members of our church who have diligently attended Sunday service for decades, do you enter the sanctuary with the same zeal and excitement as you did when you first came to church? To the younger generation, are you coming because mum and dad have woken you up too early and dragged you along to church and you wished you were still in bed? To the workers and university students, are you sitting on the pews now worrying about the matters that have occurred during the week, or are there things that are going to happen for this coming week that might make you stressed? Each of us have diverse backgrounds and have different pressures and are at different stages of our life. Yet the fundamental question remains, what mindset do you have when you come to hear God's word on Sunday? Like a child who comes into a candy store, we should enter the sanctuary with all eagerness and fervour, with a heart desire to hear his word. The Berean believers did. They did not hear Paul's preaching and received it with lukewarmness, but enthusiastically consumed it to the point where Paul made special recognition of it. Let's go back to the scripture now, because the Berean believers go further and not only willingly received Paul's teaching, but in addition to this, they examined scripture. The Greek word here, examine, anakinro, means to interrogate or investigate, to accurately cross-examine or to put through questioning. This word has been used frequently in the New Testament in a legal sense, like a judge examining a case and passing judicial sentence. An example can be found in Luke 23:14, where Pilate described his examination of Jesus, where it says, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. So this is no casual perusal of the evidence. It was a careful study of the case to determine what was truth. Likewise, the Bereans would sift through what Paul had taught so that they too could come to a verdict. What did they use to determine truth? They used scripture, and more specifically at that time, the Old Testament. The believers did not run to commentary as their primary source of information. They studied scripture and compared it to Paul's teaching to understand truth. This is important because Paul may not have gotten an easy ride. They did not blindly follow him and accept everything that they had taught. Quite to the contrary. What they did was search the scriptures when Paul taught to see if his teaching was indeed biblical. They ensured that what they had heard matched up with scripture. I don't doubt he may have been challenged during his time in Berea. Rather than react to the scrutiny that he may have received from the Berean believers, he welcomed it, approved of it, and acknowledged that it was a discriminating factor between the Berean believers to the believers in other cities. He commended their practice. I first attended Hope Church in 2001, so it was about 24 years ago. I was an unbeliever at the time, but was searching for the truth. One of the first messages I remember delivered from Hope Church was given by Pastor Key. To be honest, I cannot remember the exact scriptural text, but I distinctly remember him challenging the whole congregation in Hope to not trust him blindly. He urged believers not to take his or any other person's preaching as absolute truth. What he did say was to discern what he was saying on the pulpit by checking that it was consistent with Scripture. Whilst I did not know anything about Scripture at the time, what he said on the pulpit that Sunday has always stuck with me. I think he wanted us to be like the Berean Christians that Paul praised in this passage of Scripture. All men, even Paul himself, are fallible. So we need to not only be carefully listening to what is being preached, but also digest it and ensure what is spoken is consistent with Scripture. I can give you an example that's somewhat related. Several months ago, I preached on Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, which is a few verses just prior to today's scriptural passage. To very quickly summarise this message, Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica and were accused of starting riots and causing strife within the city. Remember, Thessalonica was under Roman occupation at the time, and the Romans dealt with dissent severely and harshly, so the Jews thought they had made a strong and compelling case against Paul and Silas. During that time, I said Julius Caesar was the Roman emperor. Now, after that sermon, two members of the congregation approached me and very politely said it was not Julius Caesar, who was the Roman emperor at the time. It was, in fact, Claudius Caesar, who reigned approximately 41 to 54 AD, which was the time of Paul's second missionary trip. This is the first opportunity for me to publicly say to you, I apologise for my error. I also equally commend those in the congregation who made me aware of my mistake. I asked one of these individuals how he knew it was Claudius rather than Julius Caesar. He said he knew this information because he had diligently studied history. I was very impressed that he knew that fact. Whilst I was genuinely apologetic that I made that mistake, I'm thankful that I did not make a doctrinal error. But it got me thinking. If someone spoke on the pulpit and made a doctrinal error, would you be able to identify if this error occurred? The Berean Christians were able to do this because they did not only search Scripture, but they did so on a daily and consistent basis, as stated in the last part of verse 11, where it says, "And search Scripture daily whether those things were so." This could be interpreted in several ways. Firstly, Paul taught the Bereans every day, and through his teaching, they searched the Scripture daily due to the frequency of his preaching. Secondly, Paul may not have been teaching in the synagogue every day, but despite this, they continued to study the Scripture on a daily basis to determine the veracity of Paul's teaching. When I go to a conference, I usually exchange cash to the currency of the country I travel to. One of the conferences I went to recently was in America, and even though they use card a lot, I've had some difficulties in the past where they haven't recognised my card, so I always bring American dollars in cash. When you often convert currency, you often get brand new crisp notes, and so I had a few brand new $100 bills because that's what they gave me. When I went to the conference, I needed to purchase some food, and so I took out my brand new $100 bill and gave it to the person at the cashier. Given America, like Australia, is becoming more and more of a cashless society, the man looked at the bill with some degree of suspicion. I might have looked suspicious myself. He looked at the bill and brought it up into the light. I assume it was to check if the $100 bill was real or fake. Thankfully, I was given a real $100 bill, and he thought it was appropriate and allowed the transaction to be completed. I was able to have my meal. I wondered to myself, if I was ever given a $100 note in Australian currency, would I actually know if it was fake or not? Sure, I can check it in the light, but I have no idea what markers I need to look out for to determine what is real and counterfeit. As most of you know, on Australian currency, the notes in particular have famous Australians on them. Does anyone know who is the famous Australian on the $100 bill? I certainly don't. So you could give me a fake $100 bill with a completely different face on it, as long as it's the same colour, and I think it is green, I honestly would have no idea if it was real or fake. But if I receive proper training on how to determine real from fake money, mastered what I learned, and practiced my training by examining many different notes on a regular basis, referring back to my original training, then I would become more proficient in determining what is real and what is fake. The more I go through this process, as long as I always refer back to my training, the better I would get at it. I hope you can understand this analogy in the context of the brand believers, whereby the training you receive to determine counterfeit money is like the Bible or Scripture. If we are frequently reviewing notes without going back to the original training, then we are more likely to miss counterfeit notes. But if we always reference back to the original training that we received, then the likelihood of us missing a counterfeit note is less likely. In addition to this, if we are reviewing these notes with the correct procedure, plus reviewing more notes, then we will get better and more proficient in identifying fake money. Likewise, when listening to sermons, we need to go back to the Bible to check what is being taught, to see if what is being taught is truth or falsehood. The more we reference back to the Word, the better we will be at discerning. So it's not just regularly listening to messages and attending Bible studies. Don't get me wrong, I strongly encourage that. But there needs to be a personal responsibility of always checking with Scripture. I don't think many of us do enough of that, so I hope you take up this challenge. Jack Arnold, who was a Presbyterian pastor who died about 20 years ago, describes the Bereans, and I quote, "The Bereans who attended the synagogue examined everything Paul was saying in light of the Old Testament scripture. They did not conclude everything false, which did not accord with their preconceived opinions, nor would they accept any new teaching without carefully checking it out with scripture. These folks were not pew sitters. They were Bible students. They were cautious and careful about what they believed, and they used only the scriptures as their final authority." End quote. When hearing messages spoken on the pulpit each Sunday, or when attending Bible studies, it should not be how experienced or inexperienced the preacher is to determine truth, or how eloquently spoken the preacher or pastor is. God's holy word should be the final authority that we use to determine truth. Paul clearly appreciated how the Berean believers approached his teaching. But did it produce any fruit? Well, if we turn to the next verse, it says, "Therefore, many of them believed, also of honourable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few." This was one of the major differences between the Thessalonian Jews to the Berean Jews. When Paul entered the synagogue in Thessalonica, he once again preached Jesus Christ. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 4, it says, "Only some of them, them being the Thessalonican Jews, believed." Conversely, many Berean Jews became believers in Acts chapter 17, verse 12. Not only was it Jews that believed, but a great multitude of Gentiles also became believers. Why was there a difference here? Well, if you look at the first word of verse 12, it is "therefore," which is a term of conclusion which references us back to the previous verses in this passage. It is reasonable then to conclude that the actions of the Bereans, which I have just described in the sermon, led to a great many of them to believe. What happens next is unfortunate. At the beginning of my sermon, I described how Paul and Silas fled from Thessalonica due to an angry mob that was started by the Thessalonian Jews. They had gotten wind of Paul's teaching in Berea. They surely must have hated him. And you can see once again the stark contrast between the Jews in Berea and Thessalonica. Once again, the Thessalonians became agitated, and a crowd was stirred up, ready to attack Paul again. It's interesting to see how the Berean believers approached the issue. Clearly, they had responded positively to Paul's teaching, given how many came to know the Lord. They could have put their own selfish desires first and tried to keep him there for as long as possible so that they could receive more teaching from him. Instead, we learn in verse 14 that they immediately sent Paul away. Even though Silas and Timotheus stayed, they chose Paul's safety over their own personal spiritual or own potential spiritual growth. They chose to protect Paul, their pastor. Unfortunately, I've heard on too many occasions where a church or congregation have not looked after their pastor. Whilst I acknowledge it would be an unusual situation if we had to hurriedly rush our pastor due to an angry mob in the middle of the night, the lesson to learn here was that the Bereans were not just good at discerning whether Paul's teaching was correct, but they truly loved him. When facing the threat of his own personal safety, they made every effort to protect him to their own detriment. Likewise, when we find a pastor for our church, who hopefully is like Paul, we should cherish him, pray for him, and honour him. We should be generous in how we support him and his family, if he has one. The final aspect of this sermon I'd like to address goes back to how Paul described the Bereans. He called them noble. What does nobility mean to you? How would you define nobility? You may think of words like royalty, bloodline, something that you're born into. In other words, being noble is something that you cannot earn. It's a birthright. The Bible does use the word noble in this way in many instances. One example can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, where it says, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." In this chapter, Paul is looking at the Corinthian believers, highlighting those in the congregation. These believers were not particularly academic, they were not powerful in human terms, nor did they have immense wealth. Or in the last part of this verse, they were not, well, not many of them were born into nobility. So is Paul contradicting himself when calling not many Corinthian believers noble, yet Berean believers noble, especially given the word noble in the original Greek text is the same in both verses? I do not think that's the case. In 1 Corinthians, noble literally means of high or noble birth. What he is saying there is that there were not many people of noble birth that were amongst the believers within the church of Corinth. However, the word noble in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, should be interpreted not in the context of being born from nobility, but rather having noble sentiments. What Paul is describing in the rest of verse 11 are the qualities required to be of nobility. Therefore, it's nothing to do with birthright, who your parents are, or where you come from. Being noble, in the Berean sense, involves personal character qualities that made them believers, but also strong in the faith. In this message today, we learnt about the Bereans who listened to Paul's ministry when he travelled to Berea. Paul's approach to Berea was no different from the other cities he encountered on his second missionary trip. As per his custom, the very first thing he did was enter the synagogue where he would preach and teach the good news. Yet Paul described the Bereans as noble. Some of them may have been of higher class compared to other people he ministered to, but importantly, it was not because of their nobility he was impressed with. It was how they approached his ministry. If you look at verse 11, it's almost like building blocks, with each component adding to a structure. Upon hearing Paul's teaching, they actively received it. Not only did they actively listen to his word, but received it with a great amount of eagerness. Building upon that, they didn't just blindly follow Paul's teaching, but instead referenced back to Old Testament scripture to verify what Paul was teaching was truth and consistent with scripture. They needed to acknowledge that scripture was the authority and the standard they must use to determine this. On top of that, they examined scripture daily so that the teaching that Paul gave them would be consolidated in their own hearts so that they could be more effective in discerning right from wrong, truth from untruth. This approach led to many souls being saved at a personal level, but as a corporate body of believers, it also resulted in action whereby Paul was protected and taken care of. It's my hope that our church can follow the example of the Berean believers, particularly given our situation at this moment in time. It's even more important that we can effectively discern so that we can safeguard what is being taught each Sunday and during Bible studies. I also think, collectively, as a congregation, by doing this, our faith is strengthened as a body of believers. I'm still optimistic that God will provide us with a pastor. I don't know when, but I remain prayerful about this. During this time, whilst we are still searching for this person, rather than to despair, I hope we see this as an opportunity to mature as Christians, come to worship him on Sundays with enthusiasm and excitement, with the right mindset, reading his word daily to ensure teaching and preaching is doctrinally sound, so when our new pastor does come, we do everything that we can to support him. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the church that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which should be our guide to determine what you want for us in our lives. We pray for each member of the congregation. Give them a desire to seek thy truth, and we pray for us as a church to be unified and mature in faith. We pray all this in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.